Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome. Glad you're here. Hey, Lewis. Happy Good Friday to you, Milligan's Island. Hey, child of Elohim and the rest of you who are with us. So it is Good Friday. I'm curious how many of you belong to churches that will be having a Good Friday service this evening, and will you be going? Is that pretty standard, pretty common? When I was in the professional ministry, so to speak, when I was part of the traditional model church, I always enjoyed our Good Friday services. We often had baptisms. We always had the Lord's Supper. It was a great time to reflect on the crucifixion and you know, the heart of forgiveness and so on. Now, in some ways, it was sort of standard fare because I usually talked about the death and resurrection of Jesus in sermons and that kind of thing. But Child of Elohim says, not us, Milligan's Island. We do a sunrise service early Sunday morning. So you have an Easter service, but not a Good Friday service. Yeah, interesting. As I drive around town here, I see signs, you know, churches have out front, and not, I would say the percentage is low of those that I see having Good Friday services. It's interesting. To me, it is, at least. One of the downsides, I don't know if that's even the way to say it. Hey, Jim, he says, good first time joining live. Glad that you are with us. It's free for on Friday, by the way. So if you're here and normally part of the New Covenant Theology series that we've been doing on Fridays, I kind of just go down whatever path I want to. So anyway, glad you're here. Welcome, Jim. There does sometimes, and as we think of Good Friday, we focus on the crucifixion, there does sometimes seem to be this push, at least for church leaders and pastors who are teaching, preaching on the Good Friday, to make it a very somber and solemn service, which makes sense, right? Especially if we're focusing on the death of Christ and the horrible physical element, and then of course the wrath of God that is poured out, and so on. And you know, there's sort of this unspoken rule that you leave them Friday night feeling the weight of their sin, and then Sunday is the day of celebration, and so on. And as I've been reflecting on that a little bit, the question has occurred to me, and this stems from a lot of observation on Christians talking on social media, especially X, which is the platform that I spend most of my time on. Is it just me, or is there a sense in which we tend as Christians to love to be miserable? What I mean is to really focus on how awful and wicked we are that Jesus would have to die for us. There's a line in that one hymn, which is a great song. It was my sin that kept him there, I think is the way it's phrased. And I've just been reflecting on how much of the time Christian leaders remind us of how wicked we are. And you've heard me go off on our righteousness is as filthy rags, and the heart is deceitful above all things, which none of that is true for Christians. But in that same arena of thought, it seems to me like, and I remember this some, again, as a pastor, the sense that we need to convince people how awful they are. And I compare that with the New Testament, for instance. And I think, did the apostles spend the majority of their time making sure that believers understood how wicked they were and how big of a price Christ paid for them? And were they, were, you know, was Paul, for instance, concerned more than anything else to make sure that nobody presumed upon God's grace? I don't see that. What I sense is much more joy walking in forgiveness. Just if you believe it, great. Now live as forgiven people, even when he talks about his own sin and how awful he was prior to coming to Christ. When he writes to Timothy, he does so in the context of, if Jesus could forgive me and put me into service, then you are useful as well. Instead of this sort of self-flagellating, I'm just a miserable, horrible sinner. Saint, we are saints. The Bible calls us saints. We are holy ones. We are his children. We're co-heirs of eternal life. We are forgiven. That is a true fact because of what Jesus did on what we call Good Friday. That is an objective fact. If you're trusted in Christ, your sins are forgiven. And it is certainly possible to make light of that and presume upon his grace and not give careful thought to our sin. But is that where he wants us to stay and spend a lot of our time dwelling on our sin? I don't see it in the New Testament. Think of Peter, who betrayed Jesus 3 times at the most crucial moment when Jesus was going to be betrayed. Peter turned his back on him. I don't even know the man. He denied him. After the resurrection, Jesus doesn't lead Peter down this path of self-wallowing for his betrayal. He says, do you love me? Yeah. Then feed my sheep. Get to work. Serve me. Do what I've called you to do. Enjoy and celebration, it seems to me. So anyway, as you are reflecting on Good Friday and the price that Jesus paid for your sin, make sure that promotes joy and celebration, not a sort of morbid introspection that leads you to just dwell on how awful you are. That's at least how I try to approach it. Peter says, in Northern Ireland, which is dominated by Presbyterian churches, I think there is a culture that any pleasure is sinful. Also, the services are more like a funeral regarding the crucifixion rather than celebration. Yeah, and that's not just Presbyterian churches, but it does seem to flow from Reformed theology by and large. Well, that's kind of an introduction to some other things I want to talk about today. Living life as saints. And so it may seem like I'm totally switching gears here, and I guess I kind of am, but there's one line in part of what we looked at last week regarding Abraham that caught my attention that I have just been thinking about and dwelling on. So we have spent, you know, the better part of the last week and the week before talking about Abram and Abraham and the promises God made to Abraham and so on. And, you know, Abraham comes on the scene in Genesis 12, and he carries on through for the next several chapters. And the big narratives, the big stories, of course, are God's promises and Abraham's doubt, and God's promises and Abraham's faith, and then God's promises and Abraham's doubt and faith, and, you know, sort of climaxing in the willingness to sacrifice the child of promise and so on. So these big, memorable, important stories, that's why we spent all that time on them, because they are major, major chapters in the story of Jesus. But remember how old Abraham was when Isaac was born. How old was he? Somebody tell us. How old was Abraham when Isaac was born? Child of Elohim says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yeah, your sins are taken away. Right? So don't sit and stare at your sin. Rejoice. So how old was Abraham? I know this is like Sunday School 101. Of course we know this, but anybody? Anybody? Yeah, Dale says 99, right? So he's almost twice as old as I am. And we know the call out of Ur, and we know the promises. We know the thing with Ishmael, you know, Hagar and Ishmael. We know those big things. How much of Abraham's life do we actually have recorded in the scripture? How many of those 100 years or 99 years do we actually have a description of what Abraham was doing? Not very much. Not very much. Why? because the Bible is not a biography of Abraham, right? It's the key moments of Abraham's life for the story of Jesus are what we have. Think about Adam. He lived to be 930 years. Almost a millennium. And we have very little of what he did in almost 1,000 years recorded in the scripture. The same would be true of all the saints. Moses, right? We get a little glimpse of him being in Egypt, and then he goes out to Midian. Do you know how old was Moses when the Lord called him to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt? Trivia, bonus question. How old was Moses when it was time for him to go present to Pharaoh and lead the Israelites out of Egypt? Anybody? I bet somebody knows this. It's older than I am. Dale says 90. I think he was 80, wasn't he? I was thinking 80, but maybe I'm mistaken. Anyway, Jim says 80. I think that's correct. So think about that. He didn't start. he didn't begin. Peter says 70. All right, so we got 70. We got 40, 90. I thought he was 80. All right, well, you'll have to fact check me. Anyway, regardless of which one it is, it's still, the point is the same. We don't have a lot of information for big chunks of time, decades, in fact, of these guys. And even those that we have more, like David and Solomon, we still have relatively little information about what they did during the whole lifespan. What's my point? My point is, the saints of old and the new and present day saints, we are to live life. And because the saints did, we see those big important events in their lives that contributed to the storyline of Jesus, but realize these were normal men living regular lives. They weren't all normal in the sense of, you know, David was the king of Israel. That's not normal, but you know what I mean. And here's the line that just kind of grabbed my attention. Yeah, Sunday Life says 80 and then 120 when he died. That's what I think is correct. It says, when Abram heard that his nephew had been taken, right? This is Lot when he's captured. There's that battle between the five kings and the four kings, and Lot got caught up in that and taken captive. When he heard he'd been taken captive, he mobilized his 318 trained men who had been born in his household. Now, what has sort of grabbed my attention was the training part. Remember, Abraham grew up in Ur, and he worshipped idols. That's about all we know before God shows up. But he was a very wealthy man, and wealth in that day meant a multitude of flocks and servants. Well, I've never been a farmer. Maybe some of you have. But how much time and energy does it take to grow crops, if you're that kind of farmer, to tend flocks and take care of animals? And if your business, your clan, your model, if you've got hundreds of servants and all of this livestock, how much of Abraham's time do you suppose was spent overseeing his household and his business? And then you add to that God says, pack up and leave and start traveling. And remember the map that we looked at where Ur was, and they had to go way up north and then way back down south to Canaan and then to Egypt. How much effort did it take in those days to make that trip? In the midst of all that he was doing, he trained men militarily. He had this little militia presumably to guard and protect his property, his livestock, and so on. What's the point? He lived a normal life. No doubt spending a lot of time thinking about the kinds of tents they would use to travel around in their portions of nomadic lifestyle, and the best ways to tend the flocks, and where to put them where they can get water and food, and how am I going to take care of all these people, and what do we do when women along the way in the household get pregnant and they start having babies, and all of those things. That's life. We have these little glimpses in the scripture of the key events in the story of redemption, but most of Abraham's 99 plus years was just living life. And the same is true as with Moses and Solomon. If you were here for the Ecclesiastes study years ago, Solomon did, he was the Elon Musk of his day. And it's amazing what he accomplished. He spent so much of his time ruling over his kingdom, but getting things done. Think about the Apostle Paul. We have just a few years of his life. What was he doing before that? And on it goes. And the emphasis in my heart is, my mind is, you know, we make this spiritual, unspiritual division, it seems. And it's part and parcel with the traditional church. You know, if you go to a Good Friday service tonight, that's spiritual. If you go for a walk this afternoon, that's not spiritual. Unless you're praying, then it's spiritual. If you're at your workplace today, that's not spiritual. But Sunday morning Easter service, that's spiritual. The Bible doesn't use the word spiritual in those terms, by the way. It certainly doesn't apply spiritual to our organized churches and that kind of thing. All of life is spiritual. If we are living as spirit-filled, spirit-led people, living life, it's all spiritual. Whether we're just sitting on the couch talking to our wife, or doing our job, or reading a book, playing the guitar, gathering with the saints, it's all spiritual, and it's all life, and it's all good and blessed. And I'm just wondering, because I think about this a lot, this concept I'm describing here, and I'm wondering, am I the only one that feels this tension? It might be that I'm, because again, I spent 25 years of my life leading a traditional model church and sort of caught up in that culture and the people I aspired to be like, and the people that had the most influence on my life were other professional Christians, church leaders, that kind of thing. And I didn't realize it then, but there is this undercurrent, there's this almost subconscious or unconscious thought among a lot of pastors and elders, especially full-time pastors, though, that when our people come to our meetings and they read the right theology books and they join our programs and our ministries, that's the spiritual work. And things like jobs, you almost give the impression at times, if you're not careful, that people's jobs are sort of necessary evils, but they're redeemable because they give money to pastors and missionaries. And I just wonder, does that spill over, or is this, you know, just sort of existentially something that I wrestle with now that I've pulled out of that and realized there is this bubble, there is this like pastors, we live on this reservation and we want to draw people into that, but that's, I don't know. Do you live life feeling any guilt about your unspiritual activities? I'm not talking about sin, of course. I'm talking about things that are, you know, the spiritual belong in the programs of the church. That's the spiritual stuff. And everything else is kind of unspiritual. Do you feel any of that? Do you feel spiritual when you're reading your devotional books or reading theology books, but then you're reading like I am now, the biography of Elon Musk that's not spiritual. I'm just curious, is that just something, 'cause I don't want to presume that everyone else is seeing this change or this need for change that I am. So anyway, whether you do to that degree or not, I just find it fascinating, and it's worth thinking about Abraham training these men for the military protection. He had security guards kind of thing, and all the time he would have spent in his farming and taking care of the flocks. And same thing with Adam. How much of his 930 years did he spend learning how to take care of animals and raise crops and those kind of things? And you see in Genesis 4 there, the as man expands and grows and things, we got musical instruments and nomadic lifestyle and herds and metallurgy and some of those kinds of things. And that's all we're living life. Life is to be lived to the glory of Jesus Christ. It's to be lived, not just go to a service on Good Friday and Easter and every other Sunday and small groups and that kind of thing. And we're to live lives of joy, taking joy and rejoicing in all of these things. Now, it's great to gather with the saints. That's a wonderful time. We do it all the time. We do it regularly, more than once a week. But it's also a joy to go for a walk with my wife and do other things with her. And to hang out with my son and to watch him and help him and encourage him build his business and so on. Life is to be lived in joy. Peter says Abraham didn't have TV. Yeah, that's true. That could be very distracting. Child Elohim says, Amen, Doug. Dean says, I feel bad for all those caught up in it. Yeah, and it's, I mean, I was there. And when your leaders are telling you these are the spiritual things, it's hard not to. All right. Well, last thing I want to say, I've shared kind of a little bit of our journey with my wife's pinched nerve. And I was thankful. I told you last week about how the Lord answered prayer there. She's still not out of the woods, still has been in a lot of pain. And she went to see I called him a massage, deep tissue massage therapist, but there was a neuro element to it. Anyway, I think it's going to be helpful. She's pretty bruised up today. If you've ever had one of those, got the scraper thing, they scrape the fascia and so on. But one of the things that it has caused me to do is, number one, for me, I'm on the one hand, it is hard to watch my wife suffer and to not be able to do anything about it. But it also causes me to say, thank you, Lord, that I'm healthy. My body isn't experiencing that pain. And thankful for the many, 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 many years, decades, in fact, of our marriage together, where for all the trials that have come our way, physical pain and health issues have not been a steady part of that. And there's good reason to think that she's going to get past this fairly soon. And it just causes me to stop and take stock and give praise to the Lord for health. And that this is not the norm. I know for some people that intense chronic pain, it is the norm. And they have to strive to find joy in the midst of that. I have to strive to find joy in the midst of other things that are hard that not everybody else experiences, but this is one thing I don't typically have to struggle with. But that's what we have to do, fighting for that joy of looking for all the many, many, many blessings. And it's not to blow off the pain she's suffering. I can't blow it off. It's right here before me every day. But the Lord is good. And He has given us many years of health. And again, there, from what we can see, He's already answered our prayers. And there is a way forward here where this particular health challenge shouldn't be long lasting. But we have to be on the lookout for those things and pursue joy. And this all does kind of fit together in at least in my mind, because if you have the spiritual mindset that only the things that are official church programs are spiritual and everything else is unspiritual, you can easily gravitate toward, you know, the desire for health and wellness and all that is materialistic and so on. And sometimes we create our own pains because we do. If we're told we are miserable, awful people all the time, we can get discouraged, and that does create some physical elements. Instead of walking in joy, how often do those pains not seem so severe because we're just walking in joy and thankfulness and all the good things that God is providing? There is a relationship between our head and our body, you know, our mind and our body kind of thing. And so anyway, we have to fight for joy and live life day in and day out, moment by moment, for the glory of Christ. And that's not the same thing as church programs and so on. Dean says, I'm told wellness is only a temporary condition. Well, yeah, I do believe our bodies are, as they grow older, breaking down, and I expect to die one day. that's true. And there will probably be more aches and pains in the future. But I also don't think it has to be, some of it we create ourselves with our bad habits. And if our mind is convinced that life is miserable and awful, then you sort of feel guilty if you're healthy. And if you do the things to take care of yourself, you know, we talk about this a lot. If you eat well, get your sleep, lift some heavy things, some heavy weights, build some muscle, slow the aging process, and some other things, some people feel guilty. And people who don't do that are going to be jealous. They're going to tell you down, oh, you're too preoccupied with your appearance or your body or whatever. You know, it's all about soul. Our outer man is decaying, and it's the inner man that matters. Well, can't they both matter? Anyway, very good. All right, well, I'm going to leave it there. Have a great weekend, everybody. Live life. Rejoice. Train up some men to guard your flocks or something. And we will see you all on Monday as we get back to New Covenant Theology. Grace and peace to you.